Certainly appreciate what Brother Jamie's brought to our minds. And contrary to what was said, I am going to try to limit the time this morning. I realize that, not necessarily to apologize, but I have been very lengthy lately, so I'm trying to rein that back in. But you know, as Brother Sonny Piles used to say, people want to hear the everlasting gospel in 45 minutes or less. It's hard to cram in all that I really believe we need to know and hear in an hour or less. And the reality, if you stop and think for a moment, is I don't know how many number of hours there are in a week, 24 times 7. You can add that up. But anyway, there's far more hours that we're in this world than we are here in the house of God. And I've got to try in an hour or less to counteract the things that are going on in this world and all that Satan is trying to do to discourage you and dishearten you and to deceive you, and myself included. And one of the ways you can help with that, obviously, is by daily being in the Word of God, daily spending time in prayer, daily being in contact with other godly people. It's very important. Certainly appreciate what Brother Jamie's brought to our minds. As he was speaking this morning, a verse came to my mind that I think encapsulates very well the servant heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." It's amazing to stop and think what Jesus left so that you and I can have what he left for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes became poor. Among men, there was none any poorer. If you'll recall, even in his earthly ministry, as he was journeying and preaching, there were those that came and wanted to follow him. And he says, "Well, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." He says, "The foxes, they have their holes, and the birds, they have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In other words, he was saying, do you really want to take up discipleship, understanding that it's not going to make you wealthy? Which for those who try to preach that, what Jesus just said is contrary to the idea that if you'll just simply be a disciple of Christ, you'll be a wealthy individual. And in fact, I can't imagine why people would preach that when Jesus said that it would be easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man in the kingdom of God. But anyway, the Lord Jesus laid down great wealth and glory to minister to you and I, who are very poor in spirit and poor in our condition, so that you and I would be very wealthy when the Lord comes back. This morning, I'd like to turn your attention to the 110th Psalm, Psalm 110. I'd like to read just verse 1 this morning, Psalm 110, verse 1. David writes and says, "Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." I know I've preached on this psalm a number of times here at Little Union and other places as well. It is one of my very favorite expressions found in the Psalms, verse 1. For many different reasons, but chiefly, it gives us a conversation that took place between God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very precious that the Bible would record for us a conversation that would take place between the two of them. Now, what's contained in the conversation is very important, but just the fact of knowing that they communicate, which we know they do, part of what Jesus left when he became poor that we might be made rich was he left the presence of his Father. He left the physical presence that he had with God the Father. And I realize the Bible teaches us that the Son of Man was in heaven and on earth at the same time. In his omnipresence, he was in both places. But here for that period of time, it was different. And so the Lord Jesus left that communion and fellowship, and he had to live here in this world that was so contrary to his nature. But here we find that David speaks prophetically of a conversation that God the Father would have with God the Son. The conversation would take place after the resurrection of Christ in his ascension. Because we find in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he ascended up as the 11 apostles were there watching. Daniel 7 tells us about that experience when the Lord Jesus Christ, called the Son of Man, there came to the Ancient of Days, and there was great glory and just a wondrous time in heaven. as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to his rightful place. And so what did the Father say to him? Sit thou at my right hand. In other words, God says to his Son, I'm giving you the chief place that there is in all creation, whether it be in heaven or on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ had gone to the lowest parts of the earth, the Bible tells us. But now God says, I'm giving you the highest place that there is any place in all creation. And here he is in heaven itself at the exalted place of the right hand of God. And God tells him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The 110th Psalm, particularly verse 1, is quoted no less than four times, if not five, in the New Testament. We find the Lord himself quoted it in Matthew chapter 22 when he was facing some Pharisees. And he said to them, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. He said, well, if he's David's son, how did David in spirit call him Lord? And they were confused by that. It says, from that day forward, durst no man ask him any more questions. He stopped the questions of those who were trying to antagonize him. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter made it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, rose again the third day and was sitting at the right hand of God. And he quotes this very verse in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. It's quoted in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 13. The Apostle Paul quotes part of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. So it's mentioned a lot of times in the New Testament. I can't think of another verse at the moment that's quoted any more than this one verse. There's some that equal it. But anyway, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. I'd like to look at that phrase, my Lord, if the Lord will bless us for a few moments this morning. Again, the Lord, and if you'll notice, Lord the first time is all capital letters. The second time David uses the word Lord, it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And there's a reason for that. All capital letters, L-O-R-D, means Jehovah. It means the self-existent, eternal God. The word capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means my master, my ruler, or my governor. So here David says, the Lord, Jehovah, the eternal God, said to my Lord, meaning my ruler, my master, my governor. So David here is describing this conversation, and he says, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, says to God the Son. Now, when it says capital L, lowercase O-R-D, Lord, it doesn't make Jesus Christ any less God. We still see a great unity in the Godhead here in Psalm 110, but Psalm 110 also teaches us there is distinction within the Godhead, that God the Son is distinct from God the Father, and God the Father and God the Son, they're distinct from God the Holy Spirit. They are three, but yet they are still one. They're indivisible. They're so united, there is no way that any human being or any satanic power or heavenly power can divide the unity of the three in one God. Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, is the Lord is one Lord, he's one God. We realize he's one, but yet the Bible teaches us he's also three. 1 John 5, 7 says, There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So here again in Psalm 110, this is not making Christ any less God. But here as David beholds the ascended Christ, who's told by the Father, Sit at my right hand, notice what David says about him. He says, He's my Lord. David recognized him as his ruler, his governor, and his master. Now, he'll go on, we'll read in just a few moments in a different psalm, that he recognizes Jesus as God. But here he says, God the Father says to my ruler and my governor to sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So if the Lord will bless us, I want to look at some aspects about Jesus Christ as our Lord. When we look at one who is a ruler or a governor, one who is a master, a lot of times the terminology that I've just used is looked at in a negative sense, especially in today's culture. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that we're to be careful about those who speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, who will speak wickedly about those who are in leadership over us in a political way. And one of the things that we see today, there are many people who have no concern whatsoever about speaking evil of dignitaries. Now, let me say this. I remember 4 years ago, we had another president that some on the other side would speak evil of him. And that's one thing I tried not to do and engage in, because I recognized if he was there, God had appointed leaders, and God has made it clear in the Bible, especially Romans, the 13th chapter, that governmental leaders are an appointment by God. Now, I don't know if that means that every single one of them God puts there, but the idea of governmental leadership God has ordained, and as such, I'm to show respect to those who have leadership over me. Sometimes that's difficult, though, when we disagree with that leadership, when we find them to be oppressive, when we find them to be immoral, when we find them to be wicked. In fact, Solomon would say, who had been mostly a good king, he says, when the wicked reign, what happens? God's people, they mourn. That's just a reality. But there's a difference between mourning and becoming bitter and complaining against leadership. And I don't care who wins in November, you and I have the biblical responsibility to not murmur against those who rule and reign over us. That doesn't mean that we have to be grateful for the individual that's there. That doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything that they say or do. But at the same time, the Bible does require of you and I that we not murmur and speak evil of those whom God has appointed to rule over us. So again, especially in our time and day, as we see many who are embracing the idea of anarchy, the idea of one who is a ruler or a governor or a master, that's contrary to what human nature desires. Human nature speaks basically this way: I want to be my own individual. I want to run my own life, my own affairs. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody interfering with that unless I get myself in so much trouble I need them to bail me out. That is basically human ration. That's not the way God has made things. That's not the way we're supposed to think. But that is how carnal nature thinks and behaves. And if not careful, we can get caught up in what we see going on all over our nation right now with all the rioting and protesting, even though God has made it very clear in the Bible that we're not to be riotous people, that we're to be peaceable, that we're to follow the law, that we are to be governed not only by the law of God, but also the laws of the land in which we dwell, so long as obeying those laws do not prevent us obeying God. So again, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, my master, my ruler, my governor." You know, in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet. That was, if you recall, perplexing to them all, to the point that Peter speaks up. Now, again, we often knock poor Peter, but I'm sure that the others that were there were equally perplexed. To see the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down after he took a towel and girded himself and took a pitcher and a basin and poured water out of the pitcher into the basin and then knelt down and began to wash the apostles' feet. Now, I don't know if Peter was number 11 in the list, but he certainly wasn't the first, because as the Lord comes to the apostle Peter, obviously Peter has been watching. Now, they weren't sitting on pews like how we have our communion service, but they were in that upper room that had been furnished. And they were sitting, having had the very last Passover and the very first Lord's Supper. And when that supper was ended, then we find that the Lord begins to wash their feet. However they were set there, I don't really know. I don't have the architecture of the room, but I know that Peter was observing. Because as he watches this transpire, it perplexed him greatly to see the Lord Jesus Christ bowing and washing the feet of Peter's brethren. Now, it was not uncommon for an individual to wash another person's feet, but it was uncommon for someone of great respect in this world to wash another's feet. Generally, if you had the money to have a servant or hire a maid of some sort, then they would wash your guest's feet. If you didn't have the means to have a servant, then you would provide water for them to wash their own feet.
Obviously, they didn't have the type of shoes that you and I have today. They didn't have sidewalks. They didn't have pavement. And so as they walked along the dusty avenues of the cities of that day, their feet would become dirty. And as they would come into the home, they would obviously, the first thing they would need to do is wash their feet. But the custom was, once again, for a hired servant to do that, or a slave to do that, or to do it for yourself. Not the master, not the goodman of a house, not the man who had great esteem and power and position in this world. And so that is why it was so abnormal when Peter saw it. If you remember, Peter, when the Lord comes to him, asks the question, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And the Lord, of course. Peter says, "No." He said, "I'm not going to let you do that." He said, "I'm not going to let you wash my feet." Peter, I know, was trying to show respect to Christ. But remember what the Lord said. He said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And so Peter flips his idea from and his response from one extreme to the other. And that was Peter's typical way, to go from one extreme to the other. In one moment, draw out a sword and slice off a man's ear. In the next moment, don't even tell a young girl that you know the Lord. I mean, that was the extremes that Peter was prone to. Well, here he tells the Lord, "You're never going to wash my feet." Well, the Lord did. Because the Lord says, "Well, if I'm not going to wash your feet, Peter, then you'll have no part with me." And so what does Peter say? He says, "Well, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head also." And the Lord tells him, "That's not necessary, but what is necessary is what I am doing." He says, "What I'm doing now, you will not understand here and at this moment, but you will understand." Then the Lord says, "You call me Master and Lord, and so say you well." He says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." All that to say, here the Lord says, "You call me Master and Lord." And he says, "You're saying it right." He says, "Because I am your Lord and I am your Master." But I want to look the rest of the time this morning at the nature of our Lord and our Master. The disciples called him Master and Lord, and Jesus says, "You say well, what you say is right. I am your Lord, I am your Master." If he's our Lord and Master, what kind of Master is over us? Is the Lord Jesus Christ a tyrannical master? Is he one that shows no concern or care? We've had those kind. We have had men in office and women in office that I believe had absolutely no concern for those under their care. See, when we elect a representative, whether it be a mayor of a city, a councilman of a city, a commissioner for the county, whether it be a legislator in our state, whether it be a local sheriff, whether it be the governor, or whether we move to the national, all of those individuals, they are elected to minister to those who elected them. When a king reigns over a people, those under his domain, he is there ultimately to minister to them. As Brother Jamie pointed out, whatever station we may have in life, no matter how high we may be exalted to in this world, the fact remains that God expects of us, even in the highest positions, to minister to those who are underneath us. Jesus taught that principle, as Brother Jamie clearly laid out. Matthew's Gospel, the 20th chapter, verse 28, Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but rather to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord taught himself, "I didn't come here for you to serve me." He says, "I came here for me to serve you. And only the way that I'm going to serve you is I'm going to give my life a ransom," meaning I am going to pay the price to redeem you. And he says, "I'm here to give my life a ransom, not for all," he says, "but for many. For many I'm here to give my life for, and that's the best way that I can serve you." Yes, it was wonderful that the Lord Jesus, knowing his grace, that he became poor who was greatly wealthy, so that you and I, through his poverty, might be made rich. But the greatest thing that Christ could ever do for us was when he gave his life a ransom, when he paid the price for our redemption. So Jesus showed very clearly what his nature is. As a Master and Lord, he was willing to die for us. And as you read the Bible and you also read in human history, there have been governmental leaders, there have been kings, there have been generals, men who were captains of hosts that would lead the charge in battle. Men who would hazard their lives, recognizing that as they went to battle, they were not certain whether they would be struck down, whether it be with a sword or a spear or an arrow, or in more recent times by the enemy's bullets. But there have been leaders who have put their lives out on the front line to defend those under which they were over which, excuse me, for those that God had appointed them over. I'll get it out in a second. They were willing to give themselves for others. And what better example do we have than that, than the Lord Himself? One who did no sin, neither was guile ever in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. Jesus, who was taunted and teased, His face was covered, blindfold put on His face, and they smote Him. That means they slapped His face and say, prophesy to us who it was that smote. Tell us who it was that hit you. Now, Jesus in His omniscience, He could see right through that blindfold, and He knew exactly who had done that. But imagine the great indignity that was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be blindfolded by men, and then literally they strike Him in the face and then taunt Him by saying, if you're really a prophet, you tell us who did this to you. As you read about especially the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before He went to the grave, the greatest indignities that could be done to a human being, but more importantly to the Son of God, were done to Him in those hours prior to Him being crucified. The way they treated Him, He told Pilate, he told the apostles that if he wanted to, he could call and 72,000 angels would come. If it had been me there and men were smiting me on the face, I wouldn't have stood there and taken it. I might once or twice, but after a little while, I would have said to the Father, send the angels. I send them to destroy these wicked men. But that is not the Lord Jesus. Number one, He didn't even have that desire. But here He was with restraint because He knew what was ahead. He knew the redemption of you and I laid ahead. And so He endured all those things. The Bible says He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. He knew that was all momentary. It was temporary, but there was something that was going to come out of that that was eternal. And so the Lord did not get distracted by the momentary, but He kept His focus on the eternal. Now, David would say in the 23rd Psalm about this same Lord, Jehovah God, who is our master, our ruler, our governor. David would say, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, the shepherd that David here describes is one that obviously has great care for those that are his responsibility to care for. Notice what David says. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why would David not want? Because Jesus Christ is a shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. He says, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then He says, I and my Father are one. So here in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The Apostle Paul says He is the chief shepherd. He's also called the great shepherd. That tells me that in His character He is good. He's also great. He's also the ultimate shepherd. There's none that will ever supersede the care and the greatness and the power of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And because of this truth, He says, I shall not want. Now this word want does not mean it like we often use it in 2020. We can go through a store and say, I want, I want, I want. And what we mean by that is I'd like to have this, I'd like to have that. But a want here in the Bible means a need, something that we truly stand in need of. And here we find David says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not be in need. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He provides for the needs of His people. Notice specifically what He provides. He says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So here David says, here is some of the ways that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, my shepherd, provides for me. As a sheep, he takes me to green pastures. He makes sure that I'm nourished and I'm fed. He takes me to the still waters instead of a place of turmoil, a place where there's a lot of confusion and division. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's the captain, when he's leading, and we're following the shepherd's leadership, where are we going to go? We're not going to go to dried up fields, but we're going to go to green pastures. We're not going to go to troubled waters. We're going to be led to the still waters. And notice what the result of that is. It restores our soul. But who's doing the restoring? He, the good shepherd. He restored my soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness, he says, for his name's sake. And then notice verse 4, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou, my shepherd, art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our master. That's our ruler. That's our governor. See, Jesus is not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't proffer commands. He does. His word tells us exactly what he expects of us. What I'm thankful about his word, though, is it doesn't alter from today to tomorrow. What Jesus expects of me today is what he expected of me yesterday, and it's what he'll expect of me tomorrow. He's not like the leaders in Washington, D.C., whose minds change about what is right and what is wrong according to what party is in power and what is culturally accepted at any given time. That's not the manner in which our governor and our ruler extends law. His law has been the same all the way back to the beginning of time. It's not altered. It's not a change. What he has expected of us morally has always been the same, and it always will be. And so I don't have to worry about some capricious governor who just at the moment has a different whim of his expectations of me and all of a sudden changes the rules on me midstream. I know the rules. I've known the rules. It's just incumbent on me to follow what the Lord has told me to do. But even in the moments when I fail to do so, how many times, instead of receiving great chastisement and judgment, have you received his mercy? Now, I'll tell you this, don't taunt him. Don't just keep trying him to see if you'll continue to obtain his mercy. You know, the Apostle Paul, he spoke of his great wickedness against Christ. He says, but what he did ignorantly in unbelief, and because of that, what did he obtain? Mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ is of tender mercy. He is pitiful, meaning full of pity towards you and I. So again, David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, to my ruler, my governor, my master. Let's turn to the 18th Psalm. In Psalm 18, we find that David writes what is, I guess, about the third longest psalm. The psalm is written sometime after all of the enemies had been subdued. Saul has died. The nations have now united. And here is David as the reigning monarch. Notice the title. In fact, I think it is the longest title of all the Psalms. To the chief musician, who's that to? It's to the Lord. He says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The next verse are going to give us 9 attributes of what David describes of the power of God and how God had been a great blessing in his experience. But first he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Now, David is writing after about 20 years of disappointments, about 20 years of fear, about 20 years of being separated from his father's house and his brethren, at times being separated from his nation when he dwelt in the land of the Philistines. He had dwelt in confusion. There was times that he was in darkness. There was times that he even questioned whether he was going to make it through. 1 Samuel chapter 27, He finally gets to the point that he recognizes that at any moment Saul was going to take his life. He got to the point that he finally said, you know what, I think Saul is going to prevail against me. Now we know that Saul would not prevail against him, and David, if he really stepped back, would know that as well. However, after all these many years, David doesn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I love you, but why did it take this long? Why did you wait so long? Why did you allow this to go on? Why did you allow this or that or that? He didn't get into all that. He says, I'm going to love you because you're my strength. But then he says, the Lord, notice verse 2, is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. 9 things David here describes that he experienced in those 20-some years as he was fleeing from Saul, as he was waiting for the kingdom to unite, as many enemies tried to prevail against him. He saw God in a 9-fold way deliver him and come to his rescue and to his aid. Notice again what he says. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But now in Psalm 18, he says, the Lord, first of all, is my rock. Now the word rock here, as he uses it the first time, is emblematic of a crevice or a place to hide. It brings to mind, if you will, the experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. When there in Exodus chapter 33, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. But the Lord told him, no man can see my face and live. So here's what he tells him he'll do in verse 22. Again, Exodus chapter 33, verse 22, the Lord says, I will place thee in the cliff of the rock, and I will put my hand over thee. He says, and I will pass by thee. And then in the last verse, he lets him know that he will see the back parts of God. And as his glory passed by, his hand would lift up, and he would just see as God would pass on by. If you'll think about it, that was the safest place that Moses ever was in all of his earthly experience. He was safer there than he was in the Ark of Bulrushes there in the early portions of the book of Exodus. He was safer there than he was in the power of Pharaoh's palace. Here he was in the cliff of the rock. Here God had provided a place. He says, here is a place by me. That's how God described it. A place by me. He says, and I'm going to put you in the cliff of the rock. Here I'm going to put you in a cave. What is a cave? It's obviously an opening in a rock where there's rock completely surrounding you except at the mouth. So what does God do with the mouth of the cave? He puts his hand over it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Rock of Ages. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there was a rock that followed the children of Israel, and that rock was Christ. Think about where Moses was, if we can make this analogy for the moment. God says, I'm going to put you in the cliff of the rock. He says, I'm putting you basically in the life of my very son. And then I'm going to place my hand over you. Is that not indicative of the language of John chapter 10, verse 28, 29, and 30? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one. So here is Moses in the cliff of the rock. Just like God would say through the pen of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he, God, had chosen us in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, before this world ever began, God chose us. Where did he put us? He put us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are the most protected individuals there are on the face of this earth. And the reason being because God has placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is put in the cliff of the rock. There he is in the Lord Jesus Christ and covered by the hand of God in a very secret and safe place. He was hidden away, and there he would dwell safely. So he says, the Lord is my rock. And then he says, my fortress. A fortress is obviously a fortified castle. And thank God that that's what he is for you and I. There are times that you and I need this very attribute of God to know that we can run to him, and there we find refuge, and you and I will find a fortified place where you and I can dwell. When all things in this world seem to be falling apart, when the wicked seem to be pursuing us, There's a fortress which God has provided. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's our master. He's the one who rules and governs over us. But aren't you thankful that he is one who would offend us? We don't have to worry about, like some in our society today, whether their governors and rulers would offend them in time of trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ will never abdicate his responsibility to provide and take care of you. And so when you flee from the enemy and when you run from the pursuer, as you approach there the gates of his castle, you can rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ will open the gates, and there you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, your fortress, and there you'll find provision and protection. He goes on to say, he's my deliverer. See, there's times it's hard to get to the fortress. Sometimes it seems we're in the open without any cover or any protection. But we find that Isaiah would write in Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, he says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's talking, I believe, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 2, and a man. What man can this be? It can be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I have been in places in West Texas where the only shade that you could find was to sit down beside a rock. Here the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is that for you and I. There are times that we're out in the open, and the only defense we might could find from the blasting heat of oppression in this world is the shade that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. And then we can trust him, even though we're out exposed in the open, to be our deliverer, to take us from the present trouble and deliver us from it. And thank God, that's the Lord, that's the master, that's the ruler, that's the governor who reigns over us. He says, he's my God. Say, well, that's obvious. Yes, it is. But it's like David at this moment is just so impressed, but also so captivated, that it's almost like the Apostle Paul says, nor any other creature. He said, just in case I forgot something, let me just wrap it all up in this one term. And that's basically what David here does. He says, he's my rock, he's my fortress, my deliverer, my God. Thank God, and it doesn't say a little g here, by the way. He's my God. He's the one who made heaven and earth and all things therein. Thank God he is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, but he's also my God. He's not just the God. He is that, but he's my God. Then he says he's my strength. Now, the word strength there comes from a Hebrew word that means a rock. Well, didn't he already say he's my rock? Yes, but this is a different rock. This is a rock that provides a thought, not of a hiding place, but a sure foundation, a sure footing. You know, in the 40th Psalm, David would say this, beginning in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. When you're in this world, my beloved, you're in miry clay. But thanks be to God, he can take us up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, and then establish our goings. The Lord Jesus Christ will get us out of the bogged down mire and establish us on a firm foundation, and then he'll establish the way in which we ought to go. He will set the path for us. He set the pattern for us. But thanks be to God, there's firm footing even in this present world, and of course that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So here David says, he's my strength. He took me out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and now he is my strength, the rock upon which I am founded, the rock of ages that shall never pass away. You and I can rest assured that the foundation upon which our lives are built, I shall never be removed. Then he says, in whom I will trust. After all of David's experience, no wonder he would put that phrase in there. He's a God that we can have confidence in. Why? Because we have seen him over and over as our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our God, and our strength. So David says, I'm going to trust in him. I have in the past, and it's always delivered. He's always delivered. So David says, I shall continue in the future. The same God that delivered me yesterday and is delivering me now, I'm going to have this confidence he will deliver me tomorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a moment of doubt. David had it. I've already mentioned 1 Samuel 27, where he finally was to the point he thought Saul is going to prevail. David was not perfect by any means. But as he looks back on the course of his life and some of the worst parts of his life, in fact, there will only be two occasions going forward that could equal those that were in his past. And that would be his sin with Bathsheba and then his son Absalom taking the kingdom from him. But most of his troubles were in the rearview mirror. He is an aged man now. He's got experience. That doesn't mean troubles are over. And just because we get to an older age doesn't mean our troubles have ended. They won't until we breathe our last. But we can look back with the more years of time that we have and see more and more evidence of how God has delivered us, which ought to increase our trust, not our complaining. So then he says, my buckler. A buckler is simply a shield. Yeah, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to take the shield of faith. And with that, we're able to extinguish the fiery darts of Satan. So then why do we need the Lord to be our buckler? Let me ask you this. How much confidence do you have in your faith? Some folks have a little too much confidence in their faith. Now, you can never have too much confidence in the object of your faith. But how many times did the Lord chide the disciples because their lack of faith? I mean, think about there on the ship in Mark chapter 4 when the Lord was asleep and the storm came. After the Lord calmed the seas, what did he say? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Well, they had faith. They just weren't using it, so it was basically non-existent. What was the point of their faith at that moment? So do you always raise up the shield of faith? Do you always take the shield of faith every day and every hour of every day that you live here upon the earth? No, you don't. I don't either. There's times that I rise in the morning and I forget to put on the armor of God. I go out of this world and as far as my defenses spiritually, I've left that all hanging in the closet. And that's my own fault. God has given me everything that I need for defense here in this world. But thankfully, even when I do take the shield of faith, I am thankful that there's a buckler that's stronger than my faith, and that's the object of my faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as the fiery darts of Satan come, and I may be holding up the shield of faith, I'm thankful that even though I can't look every direction, and there's time my strength is weak, I have one who's strong enough, and one who will cover me, one who will stand before me, and also be my rearward, meaning he is going to be my protection all the way around. You know, I don't have to always be concerned about what's behind me. Now, the Bible says be sober, be vigilant. That means always be watching all the way around you. But there's times that we just let our guard down. But according to David, in those moments, we can trust that Christ is our buckler. He's the horn of our salvation. A horn in Bible times, especially in the Old Testament, meant an animal's horn. It was used ultimately for two reasons, more than two, but two main ones. One, they were made literally into horns to blow for the calling of assembly, calling of worship, calling to war, and so forth. To herald, to sound out good news. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ did that, did he not? When he ascended on high and led captivity captive, you know what the Lord did there? He was the horn of our salvation. There blasted the news that sin was forever conquered, that death had been put to death, and our victory was secured by the triumphant work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that, he proclaimed clearly and loudly forever that our salvation, it was done and done forever. But then also a horn was used on animals as not only defense, but also offense. We like to watch nature shows in our home. Sometimes we'll see those rams as they come together and they lock horns and butt heads. And what is brought to mind here too is that the Lord Jesus Christ will go on the offense for us. That he is the stronger of any that shall come against us. You know, the Bible, so a few weeks ago we looked at some of the animals in the Bible that men mimic. We also see that Satan, the Bible says, walks about what? As a roaring lion. The Bible doesn't say he is a lion, but he walks about as a roaring lion. Why does it say it that way? Because he mimics the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have the same strength or power as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Revelation, what does it say about Jesus? He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Not as a lion, he is the lion. So when you have an enemy that tries to rebel against you, what do you have? You have the Lord Jesus Christ that's more powerful than any foe that shall ever come against you, and he shall push them out of the way. There's foes that we face that are stronger than what we are, but there's not a foe that will ever face us that's stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that after the Apostle Paul declares that God and Jesus foreknew us, predestinated us, called us, justified us, glorified us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, we have enemies against us, but they'll not be successful. And then he goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those are pertinent questions. Can anyone lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No, because God justified you. Can anyone condemn you? No, because Christ died. Yea, rather, he's risen and he's sat down at the right hand of God. Can anybody separate you from the love of Christ? Paul says, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no matter what foe, what enemy comes against you, always remember that you have the horn of your salvation, the one that will push those enemies away, though it will never prevail ultimately against you, because you are more than conquerors through him that loved you. And lastly, he's our high tower. When the depression and the discouragement and the affliction of this world began to bring us low, there's a place to go that will lift our spirits high again, and that's none other than our Lord. He's our high tower, the place that we can go for safety, the place where we can be lifted high, where we can see the enemy far out in the fields, that we can be well prepared for the enemy's attack, but also be well protected against their attack. I'm thankful to know that in the times of depression, in the times of discouragement, in the times of fear and anxiety, that we have a ruler and a governor and a master who is our high tower, where we can be carried to and lifted above the thoughts, the cares, and the worries of this world. And one day we'll experience the high tower of the Lord Jesus Christ in magnificent ways when we're carried on high to where he dwells sitting at the right hand of God right now. So again, David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, my ruler, my master, my governor, the one who's my shepherd, the one who's my strength, the one whom I trust, the one who is our buckler, the one who is our rock, the one who's the horn of our salvation, our high tower. Again, David says, in thee I put my trust. He says, I love thee, O Lord. And all the reasons that David there described are certainly reasons that we ought to show our love and our gratitude to him. And as Brother Jamie has taught us this morning, the way we do that best is by showing our love, by ministering to those who God places in our lives. May God bless you today is our prayer.